Well, I can't dish you out another PowerPoint this evening. I haven't got a PowerPoint for you. But I'm going to have a look at Romans 8 and then have a look at Daniel as a kind of an example of verse 28, which we all know so well. So if you've got it handy, Romans 8, and we're just going to start from verse 26. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we do not know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. For God knew His people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son, so that His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, He called them to come to Him. And having called them, He gave them right standing with Himself. And having given them right standing, He gave them His glory. And thinking about this afternoon, just as I was trying to pull it all together after chewing on it for a few days this week, I felt it quite followed on quite nicely from what Richard Lee had shared this morning in Philippians 3, where Paul is declaring that it's knowing Christ that's the most valuable thing. And it's not our zeal for the works of God, and it's not what I might see might achieve for Him, you know. And if you remember, all my doings, all my rushings here and doing this and doing that, are just that. They're no more when it comes to their ability to bring me to God. So this kind of flows on from that, because it's quite nicely, I think, because it's more about how we approach those doings and how we might view them and view our place within them as we go through our lives with God. And if you remember Ephesians 2:10, you don't have to look it up, it just tells us that God's prepared these things in advance for us to do. And so they're God's things that He's given us to do. If we can understand, accept, and receive joy from living out our lives for God's glory, then that'll give us long-term peace as we go through life, as we come against trials and things like Daniel did. And it'll give us fulfillment. And those verses, that verse 30 in Romans 8, is even saying that we will receive glory ourselves. And of course, that's the glory of becoming like Jesus. That should be enough, shouldn't it? I'll go and sit down now. But how should I approach the things that God is asking of me? If I don't know God very well, I could risk working for His purposes in my strength, or I could actually just be doing my own purposes and hoping that He might tag along and that He'll adopt them. You know, so just imagine if you were to see an advert and it was asking for donations to a new venture which was going to do wonders to change people's lives by providing them with clean, fresh water and disease-free water to grow crops and that kind of thing. Now, it all sounds great, doesn't it? And it's the idea of this rich guy who wants to do some good in the world, and he wants you to join him with that. And it sounds really amazing, and you can see that lots of people are going to be helped, can't you? And they're going to be able to grow up healthy, and children are not going to die. But then at the end of the advert, imagine too that it actually says that the project is also there to make sure that Mr. whoever he is, Mr. Billionaire Philanthropist, to get the word out, looks good. That it's to make him look good, and that it's to also to make sure that you know he's a good guy. So, you know, does that change how you feel about giving your money away? It does, doesn't it? It does me. We're happy to support the cause when we understand the purpose and it's acceptable to us. So we're making a judgment, aren't we? We're almost dispensing with the good that could be done through that because of the motive. So what's the difference between that and doing things for God's glory? If it's all for God's glory, and you know these people are getting helped, and God is doing good things, but it's all for his glory, is God deserving of that glory? If my knowledge of God is warped, if my view of who God is inadequate, and well, perhaps I've just kind of forgotten, because we do, don't we? You know, we hear things when we're young, we carry on, things happen in our lives, and perhaps our view of God gets a bit twisted. I might say, actually, no, I'm not sure God deserves that. Which is a bit radical, isn't it? But it's because my view could be wrong. How could I possibly follow Jesus wholeheartedly? How could I possibly live out that greatest commandment in Matthew 22:37, where Jesus says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. If my view of who God is wrong, I will not be wholeheartedly for him. Now, I'm not done, don't worry. So, and then we throw some suffering into the mix of all that. You will come to Daniel, but he'd had points of suffering in his life, didn't he? And Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 5:11 that they would be persecuted. Not that it was a maybe and a perhaps, but it was going to happen. So I'm called to love him, bear fruit, to work for his glory, and to suffer in the midst of that all as well. If my view of God is not right, it doesn't sound like a very good deal. It seems God's asking a lot of me. Well, that's true. If we're viewing it with human eyes, which are limited by our just narrow field of view. And I am putting my judgment on God, aren't I, by doing that. I'm essentially saying, do I think God is worthy, and how dare I do that? You know, how can I put myself above God and say, is he worthy? I'm putting myself over God as judge, and I'm demanding that God qualify himself in a similar way that Jesus was demanded of by the Pharisees to prove who he was. And I mustn't fall into that trap, because I can't do it. How can I possibly judge God? If you remember all the stuff that Job went through, you can. There's things in there which are similar, and God challenges him at the end and says, you know, you weren't there. How do you know this? You know, how can you challenge me? So we can't praise God on our own terms and expect joy to come. We have to praise him on his terms for who he is. And we don't praise solely because of what he's done. Although he's done amazing things, if we just praise based on what he's done, then where's the grace gone for when he gives us his glory? It implies that praise always has to be something earned, not just because of who he is. And that's the greatest thing. So what does God actually say about himself, about him, about his glory? Now, there's a really good website called Desiring God, which John Piper has essentially pulled together. And there's some really useful stuff on there. And some verses here, just I've referenced off there from one of the articles on there about glory and praise and honor. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, that's us. And shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. That's Psalm 32:11. And then 33:1 says, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. It suits us. That's what that's saying. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations of the earth. Doesn't guide just us, guides nations. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Always, it can sometimes be hard. And then lastly, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And John Piper also quotes Philippians 1, which I think we heard this morning. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will bring fruit from my work, yet I don't know what I will choose. Paul's in that dilemma, isn't he? Do I stay and work for Christ and have the joy from that, or do I leave and go to be with him, which is far better? But Paul's joy is complete because of Jesus. And it's that that sustains him through the everyday, through the difficult, through the good, and through the bad. And all those things that he's going through are for God's glory. So, I wanted to just say that to begin with, before we talk about the what's, the stuff, if you like, the doings, or the what it might look like, because we need to have our focus right. There's no use in me trying to do something to please myself, because ultimately it's not going to give me joy from the Lord. And I felt quite challenged over all of that whilst I've been not in full-time employment over the last year. So, because being used to being going and doing something, getting fulfillment from ticking things off a list and going down and making things better or whatever, it's different. Now, I'm not saying I didn't do that for the Lord as well, but to have that kind of put into a stark contrast brings it home. So we need to have our focus and our purpose on the Lord. So back to Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I've often thought of this verse in relation to myself alone. And when someone's struggling, we might quote it to them, or if they can't deal with something which is inexplicable. And it's quite often used as a means to try and encourage somebody, isn't it? Well, it's all right, everything works together for good. But if you read the context of the verses before that we read and others, you actually see that it relates to the whole body of Christ. It's not really an individual verse. And so it relates to the whole body of Christ, and that it can only also really be truly understood through faith as well. All the verses before are about, they're talking about believers in a group. If you flick back, verse 26, the Holy Spirit helps us. The Holy Spirit prays for us. Verse 27, the Spirit pleads for us. Verse 28, we know. And I think part of this is because we have this Western culture which is very individualistic. It's all about, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm getting my worth from doing this job or that task. And I think we misquote it and it's misremembered. In our sort of spiritual piggy bank, it gets a bit muddled up. It's not everything works together for good. It's not that. If you read it, if we read it like that, we're actually knocking off the promises part, the bits that qualify the promise. Those being that the promise is for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But neither is that verse saying everything will work out to my advantage in my lifetime. Okay? But that's how often we want it to be, don't we? We want, okay, I can cope with this thing I don't really like on the basis that maybe in 10 years' time or whatever, I know that such and such will have benefited because of it. And you can do this sort of trade-off. But that isn't what it's saying here. And that's why we need the faith to take that promise and hold on to it. Stuff will happen that we can't explain and we find difficult to accept. If we have that individual and self-centered view of the way that God works things all together for the good of those. But I really love this verse, and I've come to really see that those is that collective those rather than just that strictly personal perspective. It really helps my faith to increase because I can say, okay, I don't understand, but that those people that love him are so much wider than I can see. I can start to look at the seemingly impossible situation and give it to God in faith, knowing that he'll use it for his purposes, you know, wherever and whenever they may be. Because it relates to that context is relating to the whole body of Christ. And we can't possibly have the whole knowledge of what is in the mind of God, even for a moment of time. So that means that if you have an answer to prayer, it can be, those can be in a family, it can be those of a church, or you know, those of a whole country, can't it? And a blessing that a church experiences, or a struggle I personally might go through, actually can serve a much bigger purpose than the narrow view that's just visible to me. I might not get to see what that purpose is. You know, God sometimes graciously allows us to see that, and he did with Daniel, which I'll come to in a sec. So what that really does is it helps my joy to be independent of my circumstances, because my joy is based upon what God is doing, not what is happening to my immediate situation. That's pretty awesome, but it's also quite challenging as well, isn't it? It feeds my joy, sustains me through difficulties and tough times, and also I think it amplifies joy when good things happen to me as well. So to Daniel, we all know the whole thing about Daniel, all the stories and all that. I'm not going to go through all those, but just wanted to put a little bit of context, I suppose, around all the things that we normally hear. So a quick bullet point resume of his life, all right? Daniel and his faithful servant heart. Handsome, intelligent young guy, likely from a royal family or at least a privileged background. He was taken to another country with some friends of his at the start of the exile of the Jews when they were taken to Babylon. He was trained and he was attempted to be indoctrinated in the culture and religion and the politics. He rose in influence because of his abilities and God's blessing. He rose to power, but he doesn't forget God, and he doesn't forget his roots. He experiences at least two attempts to kill him, serves four rulers over the time that he's there. He serves as a chief advisor. He resolutely continues to work out his faith and his integrity throughout the entirety of his life. And then he sees his people, the Jews, start to return home at the end of that 70 years exile. But he chooses to stay. He receives prophetic visions entrusted to him by God about the future of his people, and he was probably buried in Iran, well, present-day Iran. And we know, we can fill in the gaps with the lion's den and all that, which is a really good example of a struggle. Not a good point in anyone's career being chucked in den of lions. But around that, you have like Jeremiah. So Jeremiah would have been prophesying while Daniel was a teenager. And later on, right at the end in Daniel 9, Daniel picks up Jeremiah and reads it and remembers the promises that are given. Which was, this is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food that they produce. Marry and have children. Find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply, do not dwindle away. Work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. That's Jeremiah 29. So although God sends his people into exile, God doesn't abandon them. And he puts in place people like Daniel to actually be there to watch over his people whilst they're in that place. I don't think Daniel would have realized it at the time. Maybe he realized it partway through. But I think certainly at the end, he realized in part that's why he was there. And maybe that was one of the reasons why he didn't actually go back again. But he could see what God had called him to do, and he faithfully fulfilled it. And Daniel's personal exile in Babylon served such a greater purpose that he didn't really understand. I mean, he had no idea how long he was going to be there. He was probably just pleased to be alive when he got there. And he had tough times, but he consistently and faithfully served God. And I think some of what, if you think about what happened in Daniel's life, you can parallel it with what happens with the things which are listed in Romans 8, particularly like we've been looking at the prayer and the vision in Daniel 9 and 10. We looked at that in the Bible study. And you can see Daniel praying in the Spirit, and just like is mentioned in Romans 10, you can see that happening. And he's crying out to God for his people, and he's crying out to God to end the exile like he promised he was going to. Which that prayer is probably in about year 66 of the exile. So he's saying, Lord, it's coming, it's coming. And he's faithfully serving God all the way through. And at the end, he's probably in his 80s. So in Daniel 10, which is about 4 years later than when he's making that earnest prayer, he has this vision, and he's still in Babylon, even though some of the Jews had already started to go back home. He's chosen to stay. And he's chosen for whatever reason. We don't know exactly why he chose to stay, but he was living out the truth of two things. Well, a letter that wasn't yet written, in other words, Romans, and he was living out the wisdom from that prophecy from Jeremiah. So in Jeremiah 29:10-11, it says, "This is what the Lord says, you'll be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen." And boy, did God listen when Daniel prayed in those last couple of chapters. If you read it, he really responded. And Daniel, although he would never know Romans 8, obviously, but he was living out that verse. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. He knew what his purpose was. He didn't know the whole purposes of God within his own life, but he trusted God with it and just lived out faithfully day by day. And Daniel served where God had placed him. And to his best ability, I mean, he was second in command in the whole country, four times over. It's pretty good going, isn't it? And he was content to play his part. So whatever we do, you know, wherever God places us, let's do that for God's glory and trust him with what he does with it. And he will give us joy as we enjoy him. Amen.